This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today, we have reached in our studies in the Kingdom of God, the 20th of this series. We've come to the point where we've seen that the channel that God picked in order that his knowledge, the knowledge of his gospel, the knowledge of himself, should cover the earth, and so his kingdom be a reality, that is, the people of Israel, that they failed ignominiously. They failed to keep the covenant that he made with them, which gave them the supremacy over other nations, not supremacy with the idea of being better, but they were to be the priest nation, as Exodus 19 tells us. They were to be the go-betweens between God and the Gentile world. They failed in that way, their kings failed, their priests failed. But God always sees that he's without a witness. That he's not without a witness. I'm sorry, I put that around the wrong way, isn't it? And so we have the ministry of the prophets following on. The ministry of the prophets was really born out of the failure of the kings and the priests. And so when we look at the prophets, we have a very, very clear guide as to the shape this kingdom was taking. And we have asked ourselves the question of what sort of a kingdom is this? Is it merely a spiritual kingdom? That's to say, without having any effects on the commercial world, or on the business world, on the world at large? Is it something that just exists in the minds of people? Or is it something that does touch the outside world? And I've tried to show you that it most certainly does. It starts inside. God always starts with the mind. He starts with something that man can't do. Man cannot touch the mind. Sin has spoiled his thinking concerning the things of God. He may be very clever in human affairs, in his own sphere. But when it comes to the things of God, sin has altered his thinking. He cannot think straight, and he's too small anyway to grip the wonder of God and his love and his great redemptive work in Christ. Now the prophets clearly show that this kingdom is still going to be brought in by Israel, but all such a changed Israel. Not the Israel after the flesh, that's to say, not the unsaved Israel, but an Israel that is redeemed and saved, just as everybody who's experienced the new birth, everybody who knows the Lord Jesus as their personal saviour, they are going to know him in the same way. But that will not be until his second coming. For that same Christ whom they rejected at his first coming, whom they said we will not have as our king, we will not have this man to reign over us, is the one who is coming back, as the Revelation tells us, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will be seen by the very ones who pierced him, the people of Israel. For that's the place he's coming back to, the Mount of Olives, Palestine. Now later on, we're going to look at the prophets in detail, and see how God is going to accomplish this in regathering this people. Now the testimony is so tremendous that when we put it all together, I think we shall have to say, well, how this has been missed is something that you just can't explain. It's not just one or two verses that you can find just here or there. It's the major testimony of the big prophets, the major ones as we call them, and the minor prophets. As we've said before, don't misunderstand those two terms. The shorter prophets are no less important than the longer ones. It's only a question of bulk that we call them major and minor. I mean, we're not to think, for instance, that the writings of Isaiah are more important than those of Zephaniah, because they're not. They're all men of God speaking his message and his truth. They were men of their times, touching the situation in which they found themselves, but also, as God's word so often does, overleaping to the future, and seeing that there's often a partial fulfillment and then a complete fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when Jeremiah wrote his prophecy, he summed it up really in a single sentence: God's dealing with his people. We shall see it expanded. He that scattered or scattereth Israel will gather him. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Now that is about the clearest and the shortest declaration of what the prophets are all about in connection with the Jew. God warned his people that if they continued to rebel against him, he would scatter them. And you haven't got to go to the major prophets for that. You'll go back to the books of Moses. You'll go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God actually said, in fact, it might be a very good thing, I think if we go back there now, before we go any further. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It shall come to pass, verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, there's two sides of it, blessing if they're obedient, God's disapproval, God's curse, God's chastisement, if they are not, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. That's it. The Lord scattered you. It wasn't just the surrounding nations or local circumstances that dispersed the Jew. God was overruling in history. He was using means so that this nation was scattered all over the earth in judgment. And shalt return, verse 2, unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart, with all thy soul. No partial obedience is going to be any good. This has got to be a real turnaround. And it will be a real turnaround because God is going to deal with their very hearts and to turn to the new covenant. He's going to put his law in their hearts. They can't do this without God first dealing with them in grace. But they will do. Then. That the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. He will restore you and have compassion on thee and will return. Look at that. Here's an early reference to the Lord's second advent. He's coming back. He will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. The second time, God has scattered them. But God is going to do the gathering. He that scattereth Israel will gather him. That's a lovely summing up of it all, isn't it? If any of thine be driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, to the very ends of the earth, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. You won't be able to escape him wherever you are in the earth. You may be up in Greenland or in Iceland somewhere. Well, God's going to get you. God will bring them back again. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. This isn't spiritual. The land which thy fathers possessed, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was a literal piece of land, as we've seen. And we can't alter it if we're going to be faithful to the word of God. The literal land of Palestine is only a small part of it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now here's the Lord touching the mind with this expression. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. The heart speaking for the mind. And he's going to cut off from it all the sinfulness of the flesh, the fleshly thinking and the fleshly disobedience. You can understand how that figure can be used there. And the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And so on. This is a most marvellous chapter. Even before Moses had died, you see, God made him pass this on to the people of Israel to make it very clear what he would do. This is a prophecy, of course, although it occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. Now the major prophets are simply dealing with this on a large scale. They are telling them what happened because of their sin, their scattering, everything went wrong with them, everything they attempted to do, nothing seemed to go right. And that's a very good indication of when God starts to discipline his people. Prosperity goes. The things they want to go right never go right. Until they are right again with the Lord. So, this is what we're going to look at now in some of these prophets and see these two opposites. The scattering of the people of Israel and their final regathering. Now, there are quite a number of Christians who will say, oh yes, I believe they've all been scattered. Well, it's a matter of history, isn't it? Look at the world today. Look at the Jew. Is God's word true? American Jews, German Jews, they're all over the world, aren't they? How true the Bible is. And God has willed it that they should be like that. Now that's not a form of blessing.
That's a form of judgment because they're not a united nation. They can't give a united testimony. They can't bring in this kingdom because they're all at sixes and sevens and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they going to testify about? They know the God of the Old Testament, but that's all. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's manifested God, God manifest in the flesh, that one day they're going to bring to the nations. So then, this is the answer. It is the Israel of the past, but dealt with by God's grace. Saved, cleansed, restored, made new, transformed, made utterly different. Just as you can look at many a life, as we've said before, that's unsaved, and see them in all their sin. And then the grace of God comes in and saves them, and they're completely changed. They turn into saints. And the things that held them in chains are gone forever. Well, think of that happening on a national scale, not merely on an individual scale, and you'll get some idea of God's plan for bringing in this earthly kingdom. Now, when they failed, at the end of the period covered by the kings, God made it quite clear through Ezekiel and through Jeremiah that he was going to transfer the sovereignty from them because of their sin and give it to a Gentile power. And that first Gentile power was Babylon. And so it's Daniel that follows on, because Daniel is one of the captives in Babylon, and when Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon that comes into the Bible, has this extraordinary dream, Daniel is the only one under the hand of God who can interpret it. And it starts off, and Daniel said, you know, you saw this great vision. Now I tell you, God has told me, he's revealed to me what it means. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. You are the first nation of the earth. God has given you this supreme power. He's taken it away from the people of Israel because of their sin, and you are put, from that standpoint, in their place. And then comes this period, which the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21. And the characteristic, of course, is, and we must never forget this, that Jerusalem, Israel's city, God's city, because that's what the prophets tell us. It's the Lord's city, actually, is under the domination, not of the people of Israel, but of a Gentile power. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, said Christ, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so every nation on that image of Daniel, every single one, starting with Babylon, dominated over Palestine, dominated over Jerusalem. And as we said before, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, it was Rome that was dominating and had power over Jerusalem. Now let's think not so much now about the people of the future, the Israel of the future. Let's think a little about the king of the future. Does the word of God give us any instruction as to who this ruler is going to be and what he's going to be like? Yes, it does. Ooh, it gives us tremendous details of this one who alone can solve the world's problems and bring in what the world is longing for, has been scheming for, and cannot get. What's that? Peace. Real peace, not just cessation from war, that's man's conception of peace, with a ferment going on underneath all the time, you know, just ready to break out at any moment. That's what man calls peace. That's a mockery of the thing. This is going to be real peace because he's going to deal with the things that cause war, and he's going to abolish them. And one thing that the prophets make quite clear, he's going to deal with armaments. If you could get somebody to abolish all armaments, wouldn't that help towards peace today? Well, it would, because they wouldn't be able to fight, would they? You can't fight unless you've got bows and arrows and bombs and things to fight. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to break the bow in sunder, says the Psalm, Psalm 46. And he's going to burn the chariot in the fire. And then the psalmist says, be quiet, shh, be still, and know that I am God. I make wars to cease from the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. That's God speaking. I'm the only one who can do that. And he's coming back to bring in peace at last. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. and see the first wonderful prophecy of this coming ruler. We know it so well because it's one of the verses that's so often read at Christmas time. You see, keep this well in your mind, that if we submit ourselves to the revelation of God, especially in the Old Testament, we shall see what the world really needs is not a better philosophy or even better government. What it wants is a person who's got the character, who's got the wisdom, and who's got the power to rule righteously without abusing it. That's the point, isn't it? We said so many times that this is just one thing that human beings, being sinners, just can't do. They cannot stand unlimited power because they always abuse it. Now, if you could get one that had unlimited power, yet at the same time was absolutely sinless, absolutely righteous, and absolutely loving, and absolutely tender, with compassion, that knows the needs of humanity, then you've got the perfect ruler. And the Bible says there is one, and he's nothing less than our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is the one that's coming back to this earth. This is the one who's going to take control. So let's keep that in mind, because that is the answer. Or if only politicians could learn this. If only nations could learn it. But I'm afraid, I don't want to be a pessimist, I'm afraid they won't learn it. Until at last he himself breaks into history once again and returns and makes it quite clear that he is the only ruler. He is sinless. He's got all the power. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. In resurrection, I've got unlimited power. So he can do it, look. He can tackle any problem. And he's all love. He's all light. He's all understanding. He is the faithful and sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, he's compassionate. He's not standing over us all the time to hit us when we go wrong. He knows, you see. My, what a ruler. That's what the world's crying out for. But it doesn't possibly realize that there's only one who can fulfill it. Well, here he is, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is going to reign. He is going to govern. He's got the responsibility of governing. It's going to be upon his shoulder. And the increase of his government and peace will, we'll leave out these titles for a moment. There shall be no end. That's comforting, isn't it? That once he starts, it's not going to be a kingdom that's going to fizzle out and go wrong. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. Upon the throne of David, yes, we'll have to consider that because that's David's importance, his throne dealing with the ruler. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, to bring it to pass, to make it real, with judgment and with justice, look, complete righteousness, fair play, from henceforth, even forever. The keenness of the Lord of hosts will bring this to pass. Oh, I love that phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. We think of zeal in connection with human beings, you know, that are keen. But do we realize that God is keen? He says so. It's because I'm so keen on bringing this perfect state of things into being. I'll see that it comes to pass, says God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, not the zeal of man. The zeal of man can't do it. It's too big for man. He may be very zealous and have some very good ideas, but he hasn't got the wisdom or the power or the perfection in character to bring this to pass. Now, note his titles in verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. And so he is. Unique. The same word is used in Psalm 119 of the written word. He's the living word. In the beginning was the word, Christ. Thy testimonies are wonderful, says the psalmist. The written word, same word in Hebrew. So both the living word and the written word are indeed wonderful. Now, I suppose you might ask 100 people what their opinion of the Bible is. I wonder how many would say to you, oh, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful book. I'm afraid very few. Believe me, if you think that God's word is wonderful, you really mean it. God's been dealing with you. God's been graciously opening your eyes and making his word clear and precious to you. Oh, it's a marvellous thing there. And remember, we're never going to get God's truth until we do realise it is a wonderful book. And because it's wonderful, we want to know more about it. That's what stimulates our keenness, to get to know. He should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Note that. That little baby, born in Bethlehem, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, needs a little bit of explaining, because literally it's the Father of the ages. There is no confusion in the Bible between the persons of the Godhead. I'm using that term because we don't know what to use in its place. That's to say, between the Father and the Son. Christ is never called the Father, and the Father is never called the Son. The two are not mixed. But this sounds, no, it is so, that the one who is born should be called the Everlasting Father. But it's the Father of time, the Father of the ages. By him, not only did this great creation come into being, says the New Testament, but by whom he made the ages, says Hebrews. Yes, the platform of time on which a purpose, a grand purpose, a redemptive purpose for heaven and earth is being worked out. It means that then. The Father simply means the origin. The Father is the origin, is he not, of his family. So it's only a figure of speech saying that this mighty God, this baby, this mystery indeed, because we can't understand how a helpless baby could be the mighty God, but he is. And let me say this, don't let anybody rob you of that. There are plenty of people who come along and tell you, oh, but you're not going to believe that that baby born in Bethlehem was the mighty God. And they'll do all they can to try and scrub out Isaiah 9:6. It's too awkward for them, you see. Well, let's go a little farther. Let's go to chapter 10. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped to the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon Jehovah the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There, now, you'll agree with me, I think, that this can only be the great God. Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. Now read the next verse. And the remnant shall return, you've just been told that, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. Now, the Mighty God is the great Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and that's the same words as in Isaiah 9:6. His name should be called the Mighty God, El Gibor. So, you see, if it doesn't mean the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, it can't mean the Mighty God in Isaiah 10. And so, you see, they're on the horns of a dilemma, these people. So, you can honestly take that. That doesn't mean you're going to understand it. There's something God has never revealed. I can't understand it. There's all sorts of problems it brings to my mind, and I never shall completely understand it, because now I see through a glass darkly, like Paul. I only know partially. Now I have to wait till I get on the other side, till I get to glory, when the partial knowledge is gone, and then I shall know fully, even as I am known. Don't let anybody put you off, because they bring all sorts of nonsensical problems. How can Christ talk to himself? And all this sort of thing. And people think that, having said that, they've knocked this great doctrine on the head. Well, they haven't started, of course. Haven't started to appreciate it in talking like that. So here is this one. The one who's going to rule, friends, is Almighty God. You can be sure of that. And he has broken into history once. He's going to break into history a second time, this time with power and great glory. And he is not going to be despised and rejected of men, as he was at his first coming. And he's not going to have another crown of thorns. That's the only thing he had at his first coming as king. He was the king of Israel. He rode into Jerusalem as the king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Zechariah had written centuries before, and Matthew 21 tells you was fulfilled when he rode upon that colt. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Next time I want to take you to the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Isaiah, that deals with this great phrase, the King of Israel. and see that only can be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ who came to them. Hey, Israel hasn't got two kings. And there's not going to be two rulers in this world. And there can't be two gods. There's only one. There's only one Saviour, not two Saviours. There's only one God, only one King of Kings, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we've got to say, well, that's all, really, that the Bible reveals so far. There's a lot more we'd like to know, but we shall not know. But God has revealed enough, anyway, for us to adore, to wonder, and to praise. And I believe we should be doing the right thing if, like Thomas of old, we say to him, my Lord and my God. And don't let anybody tell you that he was more or less half swearing, like some people, you know, use the phrase God today. Oh no. No Jew would ever be utter abhorrence to him to use a sacred title like that, irreverently. Thomas meant exactly what he said. My Lord and my God. Well, blessed are we if we can do the same thing, leaving it till the day when, by faith, we shall be like him fully, and we shall be able to see him as he is, and then we shall understand a lot that we can't understand down here because our minds are too small and he is too big.